specific items that God has decreed. Certainly, as we have seen in the unfolding of history, these things had to be a part. Some are explicitly stated to be a part, and some we figure out just by observing. We're down to Roman numeral 8 here, G, temporal judgments and eternal judgments on negative volition, Job 20, 5 through 29. God knows, as a part of his plan, that his righteousness mandates that certain things are judged, some quickly, some not so quickly, but they will ultimately have to come to deal with God. And I don't want to read all of this, 5 through 29, but the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Although his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the cloud, he perishes forever like this refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? That God eventually will check him out under his will at whatever point because of his evil. And the reality is that no matter how the wicked try to advance themselves, prosper themselves, they can't get away from God's judgment at some level. Also, Jeremiah 50, 45 and 51, 29. These are judgments decreed on political Babylon. Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. And 51:29. So the land quakes and writhes, for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. And again, any cursory study of Revelation 18 leads you back to these passages. And so Isaiah 13, 21, and 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51 flesh out the details of how the Babylon is going to go down. And it details some of their crimes that have brought God to the point of judging them. As we saw there in Revelation 18, her sins are piled up as high as heaven. Eternal judgment, Psalm 9:5. So temporal judgments are decreed within the confines of God's plan. Eternal judgment is a part of his plan. As we have seen, this is already determined that everybody whose name is not written in the book of life is going to end up in the lake of fire. And they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord and the glory of his power. You have rebuked the nations. you have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. 2 Peter also 2:3, and then the Revelation passage there in the lake of fire, where they are warned that they are going to end up, and God tells them ahead of time, and they still don't figure out that they need to believe on the Messiah. Psalm 2:3, and then their greed. Now this refers to false prophets, false teachers of the last days. It's a prophecy. There's some question here. I don't know to what extent these false teachers are believers or unbelievers. But it would appear that they are unbelieving false teachers in the last days because of the nature of the things that are said about them. They promote sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth is maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then the eternal judgment, of course, of the lake of fire, Revelation 20:10. H, divine discipline on Israel. This was foretold in many places, but Isaiah 10:23, the nation was given all these promises, warned about various things, and then told that they were going to ultimately stray from God's plan and that he was going to rebuke them and judge them. Um, And this gets into the fact that there is a remnant. Again, anti-Semitism is not to be tolerated among believers at all, shouldn't have any place, because God is not finished with Israel, national Israel, yet. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed. The Lord of the armies will execute in the midst of the whole land. And he warns his nation repeatedly that this is going to happen. And they still don't get it for some reason. It's the nature of negative volition. I, Daniel 70 weeks, Daniel 9:24. Again, we have looked at all this. This is all available, should be notes at least, or online. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And none of those things have been accomplished yet. Well, the atonement for iniquity has. But ultimately, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of that. And it's really, of course, 77s. It was 490 years specifically, indicating that God, you know, not only decrees this, he's got a time frame on which he operates. And 483 of those years have been accounted for. There's seven missing years, and that, of course, is the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And that is the final 7 years of history prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And so this was all set forth, all this prophecy. Again, you can go into the Daniel notes. It's all detailed as to where the 483 years went until the time. And it's broken down here for you in the prophecy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, and it will be a war. Desolations are determined. This is all, God's got this all figured out, and we're just waiting for it to unfold. So Daniel 70 weeks, J, the success and appearance of Antichrist, Daniel 10, this is, or 11 rather, I'm sorry, Daniel 11:36. Then the king will do, and again in the Daniel notes, this the historic aspect of this stops at verse 35. There's a break in here that up through 35 has been fulfilled. Verse 36 launches into the career of Antichrist. And this is an example, of course, of that in the prophetic word, you can be between one verse and another, and the leap may be thousands of years. And you have to be sensitive to the fact that prophecy is not always written in a straight line. And so between, you've got the historic aspects of these verses that are all found within the reign of the Maccabees and all of this. That deal with Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, of course, a type of Antichrist. And then from the type of Antichrist, he leaps forward in history to the real Antichrist, the final one, we might say. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. And it's already been determined. Antichrist is going to show up in history. People are going to embrace him, and he's going to be successful until God steps in as a part of the decree. He can only go so far. And God will step in and judge, and that is all in the 2 Thessalonians there, 2, 3 through 6. Okay, and then the judgment of Daniel's 70 weeks. We just saw that, Daniel 9, 27. Those have been decreed and determined. 9 applications and misapplications of this doctrine. A, the first practical application of this doctrine is that the divine decrees must inevitably center around Jesus Christ as the executor of the divine plan. Colossians 1:18, and we see this consistently in the scripture, that all this centers in Christ. that as the, again, unique person of the universe, God's uniquely born son, and his only natural son, because of his application, this all centers in him. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That at the end of it all, when it's all said and done, Jesus Christ will be exalted to the top of everything, of all humanity, of everyone that's ever lived. And Revelation 5, 6. So, and here we see the only one who was worthy to break the seals and open the book. And it's actually a scroll. And this scroll contains a number of things, but it certainly appears to be what all has to come to pass in order for Christ to reclaim the planet. That we have a squatter who has taken, who has usurped authority because man forfeited his right to rule under his sin nature when he fell. And Satan decided he would move back in and take over. And Jesus recognized this, and he didn't make any, when Satan said, "All this is mine to give if you fall down and worship me," Jesus didn't argue with him. It's all his right now. But he's a squatter. He doesn't own it. He doesn't have the title deed. The title deed belongs to God. The creation is God's by virtue of the fact that he created it. He is the only one who really has the right to dispose of it. So Revelation 5, 6, here we're told, or verse 5 actually, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creature and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And they have a great celebration here then, and exalt the Lamb who is worthy to break the seals. And then he starts to break the seals, and he unrolls his scroll. It's sealed at various points in the scroll. He has to break one seal, and it unrolls to a certain point, and then he breaks another seal, and it unrolls to a certain point. So, be therefore the volitional freedom of mankind must face the issue of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done on the cross. Man must then make a determination with respect to his person and work. All men are going to be confronted with this issue. John 18. God will, again, I say all men are going to be confronted with this issue. If they're negative, this is one of the issues of God consciousness. If God knows they're never going to believe no matter what, he's not under any obligation to let them hear the gospel. Now, they may very well hear the gospel and still never believe. John 18:33, Pilate was confronted with this issue. He summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. Oh, and what have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Well, not because he wanted to know. He was acting the smart aleck. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to go ahead and crucify Jesus. He was going to give the Jews what they wanted, simply because of political expedience. He was having enough trouble with the Jews as it was, and about the last thing he wanted to do was be reported back to the Caesar. And they'd already threatened him. They already threatened him and told him, "If you don't put him to death, you're no friend of Caesar's. We'll make sure Caesar finds out about this. Because this guy says he's a king, and it's not right for us to worship anybody but Caesar." So they, he put the heat on him, and he caved. Well, see, the cross is the place where the sovereignty of God determined to meet the free will of man and reconcile all differences. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And you have here under the doctrine of reconciliation, you have two reconciliations have to happen. Now God has fulfilled his reconciliation. And it's done. It's a done deal. But man is not personally reconciled to God until he believes in Christ. So you have here the positional reconciliation. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, what is that ministry? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so reconciliation is an accomplished fact from God's perspective. But men aren't reconciled to God experientially until they believe in Christ. Even though he's forgiven all their sins and transgressions and all that. Until they believe in him, it doesn't become real to them. And you can also see Ephesians 2:16 and Colossians 1:20. D, under the principles of grace and faith, God accomplishes the work of salvation, while mankind is allowed to reap the benefits apart from human merit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which you may know by heart. For by grace you are in a state of having been saved. I mean, the Greek of it is a perfect tense. It's not just that you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved in the past with the existing result that you're still saved. Through faith. That's how you got saved. God's grace, you responded with faith. And faith, again, doesn't have any merit. The merit is in the object of faith. You put your faith in the wrong thing, you lose. It's real simple. People do this all the time. They put their faith in the wrong thing. The object of faith for salvation has to be Jesus Christ. The object of faith for the believer, phase two, should be Bible doctrine, should be the principles of Scripture. So you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the faith, the salvation. There are some who want to take this verse and argue, oh, see, faith is the gift of God, you can't believe unless God lets you believe. No, you can believe. Everybody can believe. That's twisting the verse to make it say what they want. It's not a result of works that no one may boast. So he, once one has believed, he is subject to the reality that God himself determined to cause all things to work together for or into good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And so, at a certain level, even when believers are dumb and are blowing it and trashing their phase two, God's still determined to work on behalf of them. Now, they may not, you know, they may not reap the benefits of it. But God has a plan in all this, and people have lost faith in that. I mean, that's one of the challenges I see in the last days, is I've seen people just completely lose faith in doctrine. And then they blame everybody else, but the fact is, they've lost faith. They have regressed spiritually. You can blame anybody you want. But the reality is, it's your choice. Your volition is going to be judged for it, too. So one, it is clearly taught that the eternal purposes of God for each believer cannot be thwarted by external events, no matter how good or bad they may be. Romans 8:21. So what can happen in your life that can derail the plan of God for you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And some horrible things can happen. We're not saying that they won't even. But do they stop you spiritually? No, the only one that can stop you spiritually is you. And that's why ultimately, again, at the Bema Seat, you'll only answer for one person, you. And what you did, you won't have to answer, thank God, for anybody else. Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And 35 through 39 who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, and this is the attitude the adjusted believer has to have. We are as sheep to be slaughtered if God's plan calls for it. You've got to be committed to that. We are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, even in spite of all this, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So too, here God's purposes for each believer were determined in eternity past, and he has taken everything into consideration with respect to each of us. That's, we've seen the 2 Timothy 1:9, that he called us, that this grace was granted us in eternity past in Christ Jesus. Three, while this does not mean that only, quote, good things will happen to us in our lifetime, it does mean that we can relate all events to the sovereign purpose of God rather than to fortune, chance, good or bad luck. That should be good. Good or bad luck. I know luck is a four-letter word for some people, but it's just an expression. Don't get your, don't get twisted up. I don't believe in luck. You know, some people, they get legalistic about this stuff. Oh, you said luck. I'll say something else in a minute, too. Don't say luck. Luck's a horrible word. Okay. Sorry. I didn't mean to say lucky. You know, obviously I understand, you're wiser, I suspect, to say, hey, God bless me. I understand. You watch golf, sometimes people say, man, that was a lucky bounce. Well, okay. I'm not going to freak out because somebody says it. People get legalistic about this stuff. Good grief. I don't believe in luck. I know God's in control. It's just an expression. Before, when God allows people to act contrary to our best interest, it does not mean he is acting contrary to our best interest. He can use the bad experiences, quote, bad, as people perceive them, to advance his plan for us, promote spiritual growth, bless us, and to glorify himself. John 13:21. The life of Jesus is replete with this. Bad things happen to him all the time. And not because he was evil, not because he was mean. Sometimes he could be mean, don't get me wrong. From a human perspective, some people didn't like him. Some people thought he partied too much. He hung out with the wrong crowd. And, that's it. You judge the Son of God. I'll let you go ahead on that one. I don't think I want to take that one on. John 13:21, and when he said this, he became troubled in spirit. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Now here are the disciples. Now, how keen are they? And the disciples began looking at one another. Is it you? Is it you? Which one of you guys is going to be? And so Jesus, God uses this betrayal by Judas to advance his plan, to get Jesus where he needs to be, under the arrest of the Romans, ultimately, so he can get to the cross and bear the sins of the world. In the predetermined and foreknowledge of God, predetermined plan, this is how it had to happen. So Judas, is Judas a good guy? No, he's a rat. He's an unbeliever in the camp. And he's horrible. He's demon-possessed. Satan possesses him apparently for a while. But God used Judas in the life of Christ. And he was a pretty horrible person. Also, John 18 there. And so we see Jesus was subjected to an illegal trial. Now Judas also was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so they come out and ask him, who are you looking for? I'm looking for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. That's got to make you feel good, doesn't it? Your betrayer is standing there with your enemies as they come to arrest you. And also 19, 10, and 11 there, we see here under all this evil. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, he didn't tell Pilate he was off the hook with that comment. He just said, there's people here more guilty than you. You're guilty. They're just people more guilty than you. And in any of these conspiracy things, you have, again, three types of things that go on. Three different people. You have the masterminds, or the plotters. And then you have the henchmen. These are the ones that do the work of the plotters, but don't realize what they're doing. They may not even be aware that there's a conspiracy. So you have this group, and the less your plan is known, the more successful you have it to be successful, and the better chance you have to be successful, because the plotters don't really want everybody to know what they're doing. So they have this hidden agenda, they act behind the scenes, they manipulate things, and then they have the henchmen who go out and do the dirty work. Now they're dumb, they may not even know what the plot is, but they know they got some little part in it, and they are determined for whatever their reason, their volition, to fulfill it. And then you have the large masses, the dupes, who don't even know what's going on. And so here you had the plotters were essentially the Jewish leadership, led by Caiaphas and Annas. Annas actually was the power behind the scenes. Caiaphas was sort of a puppet high priest that year. His father-in-law, Annas, was the one that called all the shots. And so Caiaphas and Annas have plotted this out, and they've got a plan. And so the Romans are just a little part of this plan. I mean, they're a necessary part. But Pilate's just a dupe. He doesn't know what's going on. I mean, he kind of knows what's going on, but he doesn't want to do anything about it. And then you've got the masses out there screaming, "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" And they... So here's the dupes out here that really don't know what's going on, and yet they all got an opinion, which they're going to voice, and they're absolutely stupid in all of this. So in any kind of, but God can use all this stuff. These plots, these subterfuges, these intricate, all the machinations they go through to try to get their thing done. And God can use all this to grow you, to bless you in the middle of all of this. So bad things in life can happen to you. People can set themselves against you. It doesn't stop God's plan. That's one of my favorite verses, that one there in Revelation 3 to the church at Philadelphia. You have only a little strength, but I've put an open door before you and no man can shut it. Men can't shut down God's plan in that regard. No matter what they do, no matter how they try, no matter how energy they put into it, they can't stop it. And so God can use these things. Obviously, he used all these, quote, bad experiences in the life of Christ to get him where he needed to be. So F, as previously noted, a major theological error is found among those that suggest or teach that God decreed the reprobation of any creature, human or angelic. One, the language of decrees, election, and predestination is never used of unbelievers and should not be assumed to be a function of God in eternity past. That's the most they can do, is assume, because they don't have any verses. And that's kind of important to this, that, again, election, foreknowledge, predestination, or election and predestination anyway, is never used of unbelievers. It's only used of believers. So don't assume that, you know, that God decreed the predestination of unbelievers. He didn't. He allows them to maladjust, but he didn't make them do it. Two, many false teachers assume precisely that, and their argument follows. God did, from all eternity, decree to leave some of Adam's posterity in their sins and to exclude them from Christ and all his benefits. The non-elect were predestined not only to continue in final impenitency, sin and unbelief, but were likewise, for such their sins, righteously appointed to infernal death hereafter. First, there's so many things that are wrong with this statement that I don't even know where to start. But first, they don't suffer for their sins. They suffer for one sin, the failure to believe. And God didn't decree that they couldn't believe. That would go against the entire... He says, whosoever believes in him has eternal life. That sounds like, to me, anybody can. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No, some of you can't come. No, some of you can't believe. I'm not going to let you. That's nonsense. God has to be no respecter of persons. If he gives me a chance to believe, he's going to give everybody a chance to believe. Now, but he already knows, of course, ahead of time, whether they're going to believe or not. So God, the whole world has an opportunity to salvation. And they reject it, and they want to blame it on God. They want to say, well, God's up there, and he decreed that they couldn't believe. No, he didn't. Three, while negative volition was included within the decrees, negative volition was not predestined to their fate. These teachers attempt to hold God responsible for human choices. Four, the fact that God allowed volition to choose against him does not make him the author or cause of their choice. It merely proves that free will is free will. And if anything God has proved is that volition is a reality, that it exists. So this has to be one of Satan's primary, I would think, challenges to God's judgment on him. Is that I didn't have free will. Yeah, you did. You have free will, and you still have free will. So, 5, therefore it is entirely incorrect to presume that God decreed anything for those that did not choose to believe, except their right to exist and to make the free choices that would ultimately determine their destiny. And 6, further, God may use their free choices as part of his decree, knowing in advance what they would do from their own volition. We've seen both of these verses, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It coincided there in Acts 2:23. The negative volition of the Jews coincided with the directive will of God for the life of Messiah, and that was to get him to the cross. But he was delivered over by their free choice. Nobody made them do it. God wasn't up there saying, okay, now you got to go deliver Messiah today. This is your job. No, they wanted him dead. They hated him. And their hatred knew no bounds. That's one of the things when people get under hatred and bitterness and all that. This is why hatred is the mental attitude murder. These people actually just went through and fulfilled it. They actually did the overt deed. Most people won't go that far. They'll just live in hatred and bitterness. But the mental attitude is murder still, whether people want to admit it or accept it or not. Scripture's pretty plain on that. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who nailed to a cross? God? No, you did. You did it by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. And Peter indicts these people, which infuriates them, of course, and doesn't make them very popular. And so the apostles endure a great deal of abuse in and around Jerusalem from the Jewish leadership. Now, some people see all this unfold, and they choose to believe. As it says there, down like verse 41. So here you got the leadership. They reject it. They hate it. They want to kill these guys too. And then those who received his word were baptized. There's some that receive the word and some that don't. But that's their choice. It's not God's predetermined plan. It's their choice. So volition, again, has to exist in all of this. Gee, another issue involves the two extremes that are seen in the doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism, both of which lead to doctrinal distortion. One, Calvinism, John Calvin, system of theology, lived from 1509 to 1564, distorts the sovereignty of God to the point that it tends to exclude the principle of free will by attributing angelic and human actions to God's decree, foreordination, and not to volitional choices. Jacobus Arminius, and see, this is one of the things I've told you before, and if you watch history, you can, and I've got some books if you're interested in reading them, if you, you know, interested in theology. You'll see these pendulum swings. Somebody will go over here and do something and make some statement, and somebody will come back over here to the extreme and counter it, where the reality is the truth is probably close to the middle. That both things, you can't isolate on one theological principle to the exclusion of all else. Well, Calvinists tend to isolate on the sovereignty of God. Arminius tended to function and promote the free will of man. Well, both things are true. It's not as though it's an either-or situation. They're both true. But Jacobus Arminius here and his followers distort the sovereignty of God in the opposite direction by asserting that man's volition is beyond God's control. Man can cause things to occur that are not within the divine decrees. That God can't really control men. Or that men are going to surprise God somehow in all of this by what they do, that God's not prepared for. Well, that's a distortion too. And so what you have, and what you have to watch out for, is theological overreaction. So I've seen it happen in my lifetime. I've seen one pastor goes over here and makes something, and the other pastor feels like he's got to counter it. And so he goes too far in the opposite direction. When in fact, you know, if you would just say, okay, well, if he wants to do this, that's fine, but I'm going to stick here with the middle ground. I don't feel the need to go out and try to right all the wrongs in the world. You can't do it in the first place. So you have, and I've seen pastors do this. I've seen the sort of laissez-faire approach to the ministry, where they're just sheep and they'll figure it out, and you know they got to do it all on their own. And then I've seen the micromanaging approach to the ministry. both, in my opinion, are a mistake. You can't go to either extreme. You have to recognize that sheep need guidance. If they didn't, why would they have a shepherd? And you have to recognize that sometimes you have to deal with issues that aren't pleasant. Unfortunately, that's just the way life is. And on the other hand, if you're looking over their shoulders all the time and sheep never get to function of their own volition and make their own decisions, even when they make bad and stupid decisions from a pastoral perspective, you got to recognize they're going to fail and you're just going to have to live with it. So you have to have both of them. You can't go to either extreme or disorder. You need to avoid micromanaging and you need to avoid the laissez-faire approach. I don't know what you would call it. The right approach, but you've got to let people have freedom. You got freedom in Christ as a pastor, so you got to let your sheep have freedom. Now, can they use that freedom to go out and destroy themselves? Well, sure, but that's not what you want. That's not at all what you want. I don't spend my time, and I don't know, I've never met any pastor that did, spend my time studying and working all this out so, you know, you can just crash and burn. The goal is to get you to the Bema seat in one piece with great reward. That's the goal. So three, these two views are often set in opposition to each other, as though they were mutually contradictory rather than complementary. Both realities are clearly observed in the Bible, which cannot contradict itself. Romans 9:11, for instance, we see one reality that says the sovereign purpose of God is going to be fulfilled, that it does exist here in the lives of Esau and Jacob. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I love but Esau I hated. Strong language here. Why? Because Jacob's positive and Esau's negative. But God knows this ahead of time. And so his sovereign choice is that Jacob was going to be blessed in God's plan, and Esau was not at that level. Not spiritually, anyway. And then Revelation 13:16, we see the free will of man clearly operative. But this is not beyond the bounds of God's sovereign plan. It occurs within God's sovereign plan. And he causes all. This is human manipulation on a massive scale. This is coercion of volition to the maximum. The small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one is able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so here we have clearly men operating at odds with the plan of God, but they're successful. But God knows about all of this. This is a part, he is sovereignly watching over this and letting it unfold. So the divine decrees are not designed to cause a fatalistic view of life, which supposes that God has fixed our actions and we actually have no choice. One, Webster defines fatalism as the doctrine that all things are subject to fate, or that their occurrence is necessitated by the nature of things or by the fixed and inevitable decree of those that determine destiny, the fates. And this is a part, obviously, of a lot of people's thinking out there. The fates were viewed as inexorable, and men couldn't do anything about them, and they were just stuck. You say, no, God's got a plan, but you've got free will. Your fate is not fixed. You determine your fate every day by your choices. Two, any assumption that our actions do not have proximate consequences for us. You know, you can have some immediate discipline for some stupidity in your life, as well as more far-reaching consequences, and the chain of cause and effect is to be rejected. Actions have consequences. Bad actions can bring very bad consequences. May bring them immediately, may bring them down the road. But so we exhort you, you know, obviously to the extent that I can, make good decisions. But I can't. It's not my job to stand over your shoulder and make sure you're making good decisions. You have to do it yourself. You have to live your own Christian life at that level. Three, further, any assumption that our actions were determined by God and are not the result of our free choices is equally fallacious. And the doctrine of the divine decree should provide great comfort for the believer, who should recognize that God's plan preceded him from eternity past. Further, God has taken all things into consideration and made every provision for positive volition. There isn't anything that's going to happen that's beyond Him. There isn't anything that's going to surprise Him. And everything with respect to you already, He's got under control and continues to have under control. Sometimes it may look like, well, this is out of control. Well, it only from one perspective is. Maybe from yours it might look like it. But God's got it all under control. He knows what He's doing. And so He allows things come into our lives, good, bad, otherwise. And through these things, even the, quote, bad things of life, some of the greatest times, some of the best in terms of spiritual growth have come out of the most difficult circumstances. And so when you have to work through these difficult circumstances, you come out on the other side of it. And for me personally, a lot of times, the circumstances weren't pleasant at the time. But you look back and you say, I see things a lot more clearly now. The doctrine's a lot more clear to me now at this point. I see I've grown here in this area now, and I'm where I need to be, at least right now. And that's not to say you're not going to have bad things that happen in the future and all of that. But out of suffering and pressure and all of that, again, spiritual growth can be a great result. And then, of course, there's if you're applying through the middle of all of that, then there's the SG3 factor you're getting for making the application. That's actually, of course, benefiting you long term. All right, well, we're done with that. We only got about 10 minutes, so I'm going to stop here today, and we will be ready to get back and pick up with chapter 7 on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.